So open our Bibles, please, to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and to verse number 17. This is, of course, our Lord speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, now bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We pray for those who are not with us, those who are ill, those who are traveling. We pray that you would bless our fellowship, our time together. We pray that in all things Christ would be honored. By his name and by his merit, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the letter to the Romans, chapter 4. We're in our little series, Why I Preach. And today we're going to talk about why I preach justification by righteousness imputed. And in the second hour, why I preach justification at the cross. Why God justified by righteousness imputed. Why God justified at the cross. In chapter 4 of Romans, there is so much here to be said, but I want us to just look at one verse, and that is verse number 11. Where Paul said, and he's talking about Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of, and then if you want to be accurate, you would put the article in, the righteousness of the faith, the righteousness which is declared and comes by the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So in other words, it came before he was circumcised. So being under the law did not precede the promise of righteousness, but the promise of righteousness preceded being under the law. That he might be the father of all that believe. So what does that mean? That means whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. He wasn't under the law. Now the Jews were to be under the law. But before the law, he was a Gentile. So it occurred before he was under the law, that it might be to all that believe, though they be not circumcised. And then this phrase, this is our phrase, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now understand this matter of righteousness imputed. We must begin with the righteous nature, person, character of God. That's where the scriptures begin. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says, a God of truth and a God without iniquity, just and right is he. So just and righteous is he. And then Jesus, we could look at many verses, but Jesus in John 17 and verse 25, after that wonderful prayer in the 17th chapter, he concludes his prayer saying, O righteous Father. He could have said, O sovereign Father. He could have said, O loving Father. He could have said many things, but he said, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The implication is that the world has not known him because the world has not known his righteousness. The Father is called the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. The Son is called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. The name of the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, not far from the righteous spirit, the Holy Spirit. The word righteous and the word righteousness appears in 33 verses in Romans and in 99 verses in the rest of the New Testament. So a third of those verses are referred to in the book of Romans. So it's very important in the book of Romans as to what Paul's subject is. Holy defines who God is. Righteousness defines how God behaves himself, what God does. Both encompass God's ways and God's works. His thoughts and his deeds have no mixture of moral failure, no compromise. His character, therefore, is without blemish. So when we talk about God being holy, part of the definition of that word means that he is altogether different from man, or holy other than man. And the key verse that we might look at in the Old Testament to describe the state of man is what Isaiah said in the 64th chapter. He said, "But we are all, he included himself, him being a prophet, we are all as an unclean thing." And then he made a comparison. "And all our righteousnesses," plural, "are as filthy rags." And in plain language, the prophet referred to our righteousness as the menstruation cloth fit for nothing but being discarded. So what he means to say is, if you took all of our very best, all of our thoughts, all of our prayers, all of our works, all of our efforts, all of our deeds, all of our giving, everything, all of our best, all of our sacrifices, it would not even produce the smallest portion of righteousness. So we are altogether different from God. The way God is and the way we are is altogether different. The way God thinks and the way we think is altogether different. So for that reason, I want you to go back with me to the place of our reading in Matthew 5, if you would please, and see what Jesus said. The first purpose statement of Jesus is in Matthew 3, where he will say to John the Baptist in verse 15, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." That's a purpose statement. That's a reason that he came. The second purpose statement is right here in this fifth chapter, where he said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come." So he's making another purpose statement. But look what he said in verse 20. That's where I want you to put your attention. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." You'll notice that the righteousness is in italics. It means it's not there. That's that little word that I use fairly often. That's an ellipsis. So he's talking about your righteousness, and then it's carried over, "shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, when he uses the word exceed, it's a word that means super exceed. Not just a little bit above, but it must super exceed. It's not because what we would have to do is so great, though it would be, but it's because the scribes and the Pharisees and all their righteousness is so low. Problem we have is thinking of ourselves high and God low, instead of thinking of God high and ourselves low. We must discredit ourselves. And so Jesus said that it must super exceed. So how can our righteousness fit only for discarding, super exceed men who were extremely diligent in what they did? And these men were sincere. I don't doubt their sincerity for the most part. They were very sincere in their study of the Scriptures and their belief in God and their efforts. Highly moral, diligent, sober-minded men. But the truth is what Jesus is telling us is, since the righteousness that you need and the righteousness that you can perform compared to what they can is so far apart, you need an altogether different righteousness. That's his point. You must have an altogether different righteousness. Now, the righteous character of God, this attribute of God's righteousness that I just spoke of, we cannot enter into it, and it cannot be accounted to us, because it is an attribute that is called an absolute attribute. For example, God is holy. So we cannot have God's holiness, neither can we have God's righteousness, because it is absolute, as opposed to a communicative attribute, such as God's love. We can know God's love. That's the teaching of Scripture. But his righteousness cannot be transferred or cannot be accounted to us. That righteousness that is needed by sinful man had to be worked out a different way. So what God purposed to do, what God planned to do, and what Christ actually did was to work out a righteousness that would result from not my obedience, but His obedience. That makes sense? His obedience. So He, as the substitute for chosen sinners, suffered and obeyed the law all the way to the very end. And when the fires of justice had burned out, what remained? What remained was righteousness. That's what was left. Righteousness. And Paul is going to illustrate in Romans 5, 12 to 19, our study the next hour, by comparison of the first Adam, how and when this righteousness was applied. So that's why I will declare to you at the cross, by imputation. As God accounted or imputed sin to Adam in his seed, which is all mankind, God accounted and imputed or credited righteousness that Christ earned to the seed that's connected with Him, namely God's elect. And it is that accounting that gives a just, justified standing before God. Now here's what I want to do in my remaining 15 or 20 minutes. I want to give you 7 statements about righteousness. You might want to write these down. 7 statements about righteousness. If you listen to radio broadcast, I don't know if it's last week or this week, sometime here, I also give these on the radio broadcast. So it isn't that I've lost my mind, I'm just repeating myself. I thought it was important enough that we all hear it. First thing I want you to know about righteousness, this righteousness that is talked about in Romans, that's imputed, is, it is called the everlasting righteousness. Psalm said in 119 and verse 42, the righteousness, or thy righteousness, is an everlasting righteousness. This righteousness that Christ would bring in is everlasting in purpose, everlasting in predestination, and everlasting in its accomplishment. But that doesn't mean that it didn't have to be brought in, because in my next point you'll see that it had to be. But as James said, with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What God purposed to do, He must do. God cannot change His purpose. God cannot alter His predestination. So that Paul could ask and answer this question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? By implication, it means no one. And then he stated, it's God that justifies. The reason that no charge can be laid against one of God's elect is that they are justified. That's the reason. So the first thing is, this righteousness is everlasting. So this righteousness, once reckoned to us, cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It is immutable. So the concept of having salvation and losing salvation is not only foreign to the Scriptures, but of course does not fit at all with the gospel that I would declare. The second thing I want you to know about this righteousness is that it was prophesied. Daniel prophesied this of the Messiah, that he would finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. So he made it clear that He's going to finish the transgression that's against us. And that's what Jesus said, it's finished. Is that not right? It's finished. So He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. Going to bear sin in His body. He's going to make reconciliation. That's what Paul preached in 2 Corinthians 5. And He's going to bring in this everlasting righteousness. So this righteousness that is everlasting had to be brought in. And that happened only in one time and one place and one occasion, and that is the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say it's the cross. Peter said, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree. He also said, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So when you ask when and where and how, simply stated, it's not hard. It's at the cross, very, very simply. Here's the third thing, righteousness promised. So you see in the Old Testament, this righteousness is everlasting. Daniel is telling us that it's going to be brought in. But then when we look here in Matthew, the third chapter, and Jesus said to John the Baptist in his first statement of purpose, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. This word fulfill means per law's requirements, conditions, and all of its penalties. All of that had to be fulfilled. There wasn't one part of it that could not be fulfilled. And when he says all righteousness, he means to its fullest extent. Righteousness had to be fulfilled to its fullest extent. So what is righteousness? It is the perfect fulfillment of God's law. So as an adult man, here he is 30 years of age, in the prime of life, full of strength, full of vitality, he engaged himself. He entered into the role and the place of his people, and he fulfilled the promise to establish this righteousness in every precept and every practice of the law. And that was purposed before the foundation of the world, but it had to be brought in, and he promised that he would do it. And that's what he's talking about. So righteousness is everlasting, it's prophesied, it's promised. And here's the fourth thing, it's established. So when Jesus then, in the fifth chapter, and in verse 17 and 18, if you want to look at that, there are three words here I think are important, more than that, but three words to catch your attention on. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Here's the first one. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word fulfill that he uses here is a word that means to finish. I have come to finish this law. And then he said in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. Do you know what a jot or a tittle is? If you were to look at Hebrew, if you looked at the Hebrew language, first of all, you'd be totally confused. But if you looked at it, there are some little tiny marks that they make. And I can't remember exactly how they do it, but just little tiny marks. But they're the tiniest marks that they make in Hebrew, little accent marks. And one is called a jot, and one is called a tittle. And so he said, not one little mark, not one little jot, not one tittle of the law will pass until all be fulfilled. So here's the second word. I said there are three, but there are two. Fulfilled, and that is a word that means come into existence. So the first word means to finish or to fill, and then this is a word that means to come into existence. But there is a third word, so I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'm still talking about righteousness established. But if you'll look with me in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So here's our third word, and that word is establish. That word means to cause to stand up. To cause to stand up. So here's the point. Man's righteousness could not stand up to God, could not stand up to his law, could not stand up to his justice. You would have to keep every part of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, and you would have to do it without becoming irritated, aggravated, tired, without wanting to go home, without wanting to not give. You would have to do every part of it from the heart, and nobody has ever even come close. Not even close to doing that. So the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the world and he finished, he brought into existence, and he caused to stand up a righteousness before God that God would accept. And God accepted that righteousness, and he did it strictly on the condition of one thing only, and that is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why the gospel is good news, is because it's not conditioned on what you do. How would you ever know that your faith was good enough? How would you ever know that your faith is sincere enough? How would you ever know that the transaction of feeling in your heart was ever the right thing? You couldn't. I mean, be honest, you would never know. Therefore, it has to be something altogether outside of you. So that's what it means when he says that he caused it to come in, to be fulfilled, to come into existence, and to stand up. So righteousness is everlasting, promised, prophesied, established, but then something very dark. Turn with me to Romans 10. Romans 10. Here Paul is talking still about this righteousness. Number 5 is righteousness was missed. Righteousness is missed. They, in verse 3, talking about his fellow descendants of Abraham in verses 1 and 2. So 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In our generation, the question is, what is Jesus doing today? Is that not the question that you see on the religious scene? What is Jesus doing today? What's he doing in your community? What's he doing in your life? What's he doing in America? That's the question. What is Jesus doing? But that's an altogether different question than the question that is being answered in the Bible. For the question that is being answered in the Scriptures is, what did Jesus do by his death? What did he do by his cross? In our world, salvation is psychological. It's emotional. It's social. It's even service-oriented. While in the Bible, salvation is just and legal. And so righteousness was missed in that day because they didn't see that the righteousness they could produce wouldn't stand up before God. A little different in our day, but still the same thing. Righteousness is missed because they don't understand, our world doesn't understand, that salvation is a just and legal matter. And the message of this pulpit and of this preacher has always been and always will be this one thing: of justification by the obedience of the one Lord Jesus Christ. So it was missed in that day. It's missed in our day. But then let me talk about this for a minute. Go back with me to Romans 4, to the verse that we read, and that is righteousness imputed. This would be number 6. Righteousness was imputed. Look at that last phrase in verse 11, 4:11. That righteousness might be. Now, when the Bible says might be, it doesn't mean might or might not, like we might use that word. But it means certainty of fulfillment based upon condition fulfilled. It's a subjunctive. And so the subjunctive is that there's a condition to be fulfilled. He doesn't tell us right here what it is. He's going to go on and tell us, and we'll look at it in the next hour. But that condition fulfilled would result in the imputation of what resulted from that condition. That condition was the obedience of Christ unto death. What resulted was righteousness. And how that pertained to us was imputation. So you have 3 very important truths here. Now he's speaking to Jews and to Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. God purposed to deliver from condemnation and to declare righteous by this word, impute. And the word impute is a word that maybe we don't use much, but I see it from time to time. It's a legal term, and it means to account, or to transfer, or to credit, to impute. And so there had to be a righteousness that could be accounted, or credited, or transferred, or imputed. It wasn't the righteous attribute of God, but was that righteousness that resulted from the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Paul will not be satisfied with all that he says in chapter 4, which we could spend a long time studying, until he gets into chapter 5, where he's going to press the argument forward, and he will explain how and when of this righteousness and its imputation. Simply stated, Adam disobeyed and God imputed sin. So when Christ obeyed, God imputed righteousness. And that is justification. And here's number 7 about righteousness. You probably can think of some more things, but this would be number 7. Righteousness answers one question. It doesn't answer a lot of questions. It answers one question. It's a question that comes to us from maybe the oldest book in the Bible, and that is the book of Job. If it's not the oldest, it may well be. Job probably lived at the time of Abraham, so about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses lived about 1,500, maybe 1,600 years before Christ. Moses, the writer of Genesis. So I say Job may be the oldest book, but he asked one of the most important questions, maybe the most important question that's ever been asked. In chapter 9 and verse 2, he asked this question, how should man be just with God? Now, religion tells you how to be a better person, no doubt about that. And I'm glad for religion because it helps keep people straight. Religion has its place in God's order. It tells you how to have a self-image. You had Norman Vincent Peale back in the way back before most of you would remember, but some of us are older, remember him. But when was he? The 50s, 60s? And then you had the Glass Cathedral, and the name slips my mind, but he kind of picked up that banner and carried on with it. And then we have the well-known, well-followed-after preacher from Houston is followed after. It's the same vein of the gospel of positive self-image. It's the same thing. Beautiful setting, wonderful way of speaking, the gospel of positive self-image. This gospel today will tell you how to be a good citizen in this world. It will tell you how to feel good about yourself, how to feel good about others. It will talk to you about serving, doing good things, helping, and a thousand other things. And from one generation to the next, it'll be different. What will be the center of things 100 years from now? We don't know, do we? We can't tell exactly the way it will be. It will tell you how to open your heart to Jesus. It will tell you to put Jesus on the throne of your heart. It will tell you to trust Jesus, to surrender to Jesus, to make Jesus the Lord of your life. But there is a question that modern day religion cannot answer. It cannot answer. It cannot answer the question, how should man be just with God? And the reason it cannot answer it is because it doesn't know it. It does not know about this righteousness that Christ earned and God accepted and God reckoned. It doesn't know that, so it can't do it. So righteousness answers this one solitary question. So why righteousness imputed? Listen to me very carefully. Righteousness is legal because it has to do with God's law. Righteousness is forensic. It tests. Did you keep everything or did you not keep everything? It's forensic. It's judicial. It has a judge that's overseeing it. That's why God is called the righteous judge. So this righteousness has to do with this. And another thing, the reason it had to be imputed is because it resulted from someone else's obedience. Doesn't result from your obedience. Resulted from someone else's obedience. We have no claim to it. Another thing is that we're never instructed to seek it. We're never instructed to seek after this imputation. We're instructed to seek righteousness, but not the imputation of it. So by its very nature, it requires that there is a righteous judge who would look at the whole matter and would, in a just and legal way, reckon it to the account of whomsoever he pleases. And what we will see in the next hour is that he did that at the cross of Christ's obedience. This question remains. What must be believed? So I'm going to ask you four questions. Can we separate Christ from his humanity and his deity? Can you still have a Christ and yet separate him from his humanity or from his deity? We would all say no, wouldn't we? Can we separate redemption from its propitiation? Not according to Romans 3, 24 and 25. So the answer would be no, you cannot do that. Can you separate righteousness from its imputation? And the answer is no, not according to what Paul said in Romans 5. Again, we'll visit in a few moments. Can you separate salvation from God's election and from his reprobation, which is taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11? And the answer is no, not if we are true to the gospel. There had to be an election. There had to be a Savior. There had to be a reckoning of his work by grace, and that is imputation. So what gospel preachers declare is they declare this one settled body of truth, not just occasionally, but in the fabric of their message. The elect hear, the elect understand, the elect find themselves turning from their former professions and believing the gospel. If you want to know what a man believes, ask him to tell you. And if he talks long enough, he'll tell you what he believes. And if you know the things I've said to you today, you'll find a stark difference. In every case that I know of, except a very handful otherwise. I hope you can find rest and peace in this one single message. It's where mine is. I hope you can find it also. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, make our fellowship with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our fellowship be with one another, sweet, loving, honorable to our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your message to our hearts. Would you make us bow in our hearts and look only unto thee through Christ our Savior. Amen.